Started here. If you're expecting to see Stu Sherrard, he's actually on vacation for a couple of weeks, so hopefully I can do a reasonable job in his stead here. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 today, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the tremendous opportunity we have to come before you, Lord, to come before you and recognize that we've been saved from our sins, Lord, that by Jesus and his sacrifice and his death on the cross and his resurrection, Lord, we too will someday be raised again. And Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation, Lord. We thank you for the unveiling, the revealing of mysteries about what you're going to accomplish. And Father, we thank you for this church of Smyrna that we're going to see today, Lord, that they were faithful. And Father, I pray that that would be our prayer, that we would be faithful, Lord, that you would make us a people that loves the truth, that loves you, and Lord, that is willing to follow you whatever the cost. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with my words this morning, that they would be true, and above all, Lord, may you always be uplifted, may you always be exalted, and may you always be glorified in everything that's done and said. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Revelation chapter 2, we're going to look at the second of the seven churches. A couple of questions just to kind of throw out there for you to ponder. How would you define a blessed church? How would you define a blessed church? Let me give you an example. Two churches. We have one church that's located in a big city. It is a what would be considered a thriving ministry. The church is growing rapidly. The church is having an impact on the community. And the church has tremendous amount of resources, and we see people coming to Jesus. There's church number one. Church number two, it's a small church also in the middle of a big city. It is having very little impact on the community. It has extremely few resources. They are impoverished people. You would go to a service and you wouldn't see anybody but pretty much the people that are gathered there week after week, not having much of an impact on the community, yet the gospel goes forth every week. Two churches. Is one blessed more than the other? In our point of view, what would we say in our day? What would we say? Which one's the blessed church? The one that's growing, right? The blessed church. There's seven churches in the book of Revelation that are written to. Only two does Jesus say are faithful. Five others are unfaithful. Basically, those two examples I gave you are the two faithful churches. There's a church of Philadelphia that Stu's going to have the opportunity to teach on. I don't want to steal too much of your thunder, but Philadelphia was a thriving church. Everything that they did prospered. And they were faithful. But the church we're going to look at today, nothing they did prospered in the community. They were not having an impact on the community as far as seeing people come in. You weren't having strangers walking off the streets and going embracing the gospel. What you saw was a faithful congregation that would gather and huddle together in the midst of intense persecution. And yet Jesus says, you are a faithful church. So what I want us to see this morning as we look at this church at Smyrna, we need to see it through God's eyes. We have our ideas of what a faithful church looks like. And we think, yeah, when massive peoples are being drawn in, that's true. God sometimes chooses to bless that way. And yet we see in Revelation, and we saw in chapter 1, we saw when Jesus came to John, and John saw Jesus in his glory. One of the things that Jesus said, I am the first and the last. He's basically saying, I am God, I am sovereign, I am in control of this. So when a church prospers, it's his doing. When a church doesn't prosper, guess what? It's God's doing. Think of the great apostles. You had Peter and you had John. John was thrown into prison. What happened to him? Got his head lopped off. What happened to Peter when he was thrown in prison? miraculous, and he's freed, and he goes on to become the apostle that leads the church. Was Peter more faithful than John? It's the sovereign God that moves and stirs. And that's what we see of this church in Smyrna. So keep that kind of in the back of your mind as we go here. I'm going to try to keep the same format that Stu did. We're going to look at the church. Spend probably 15, 20 minutes there. And we're going to look at what we can glean from this. And in our day, if you look at this church, it's called the suffering church. When you look at most of the Bibles, it'll say the suffering church or the persecuted church. That's the church at Smyrna. So let's read Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Remember the church at Ephesus we saw last week. So Ephesus had a lot of things going for it, right? They had good teaching. They endured. They persevered. But what were they lacking? What were they lacking? Love. They had a lot of things going on. And if you look at one of the things I did this week, just went through a bunch of church sites. Did a search, and I actually did PCA. I thought, well, at least look at the ones that we're a part of. So I went to PCA sites. And you look up and you pull up their website, and you look at the weekly calendar. Man, there's a lot of churches. It's just stuffed full of good stuff. I mean, it's good stuff. You got Bible studies here. You got outreach here. You've got, you know, clubs here. You got all this stuff. It's great. But that's kind of what Ephesus was. Had a lot of stuff going on, but we got to never forget. Let's not get caught so much in the stuff and forget who we're doing the stuff for. That's what happened at Ephesus. They forgot Jesus. They were doing a lot of stuff for him. Remember, what's the definition of eternal life? That we may know God. John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that you may know him who sent me. That's what we got to be careful never to lose sight of. Knowing Jesus is the ultimate end. The stuff we do is the means to get to that ultimate end. But the ultimate end is Jesus himself, God himself. That's what Ephesus lacked. Smyrna now, on the other hand, and we'll see here. First, we'll go through the kind of the church and the city, give you a little background here. When I did the seven churches I did, there's, since seven is the perfect number, I came up with seven things you look at for every church. Seven C's, okay? You've got the Jesus comes as the commander. He always comes and he appears at the beginning. He says, I am, and then he lists who he comes to each church. And what you'll notice, he presents himself in a different way to each church. Okay? All those were listed in chapter 1, but he comes to each church in a particular way. In this church, he says, I am the first and the last. I was dead and came to life. And each time he comes to the church, he comes with a particular purpose to meet their specific needs. That's the grace of God. We see the grace of God just oozing forth out of these seven letters. Here's this church in Smyrna. It's persecuted. These people said, you're going to die. Be faithful until death. But how does he come to them? He says, I am the first and the last. I'm sovereign. And he also says, I was dead and I've come to life. The promise for those, you're going to die, but what's the promise? You also will be raised as I was. That's the grace of God when he comes to this church. And you'll notice for each of these seven churches, he comes in a different form. Next week, we'll look at the church at Pergamos, and Jesus comes and says, I have the two-edged sword. He's coming in judgment on that church. Okay? But God comes to his church. He comes to his people in a gracious manner to meet their particular needs and their particular circumstances. That's grace. That's the grace of God. So that's how Jesus comes. He identifies himself here. He said, the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So he's coming to this church to meet their particular need, to give them particular encouragement. Remember the book of Revelation here. You know, you got these seven churches, and I envision, this might be wrong, John sat down and he wrote seven letters to each of the churches, and then he wrote seven full copies of the rest of the book of Revelation and sent those all out too. So each church had a copy of all this, but one specifically that was sent to them. So the church at Smyrna would get this first little one, this little letter, this is to me. Then he would get this other letter that John penned that was sent around. So the church, we don't know much about it. Most commentators think it was probably established when Paul was at Ephesus. Remember, he spent 3 years at Ephesus. Ephesus is about 35 miles south. So probably, seems reasonable to infer that during Paul's ministry time there that the church at Smyrna was established. Again, we just don't know anything about it. Acts doesn't tell us anything in specific about that. The city itself was a very wealthy city. It was called the greatest of all cities in Asia. I mean, it was a phenomenal city. It was on a harbor. Okay, so it had a seaport there. They actually had a road going through called the Street of Gold. Okay, so this was a very wealthy city, very well-to-do city, very beautiful city. It was also a city that was very much influenced by Rome and emperor worship. When the city was established a couple hundred years before, the Roman commander that had come there was actually back in Rome and was suffering through a very severe winter. And the people at Smyrna at that time sent them clothes down to Rome. So Rome had a particular good view of Smyrna. They let them self-govern. It's a city with a bunch of hills, but on every hill, what you saw was another shrine to a god that would be worshipped. Okay, about this time, probably in the 90s, we think when John wrote this, Domitian was the emperor. He was big on emperor worship, and if you refused to worship and bow to him, execution. So there was intense persecution going on at this time. So that's kind of what's happening in this city. Also at this time, if you were, they had guilds. They would call them guilds. So if I was a blacksmith, I would be part of this guild with other blacksmiths. And that's kind of how we got together and we would garner our business. And that's kind of the lifeblood of how we survived. That was our community that we would get our income from. And if you were a Christian and you didn't want to participate in this emperor worship and some of the things that went on in the guilds, you were an outcast. That would mean you couldn't find means of supporting yourself. You could not survive economically. So when we see here, it says that the church was poor. The word there means beggarly. They weren't just poor, they were poor. They had to have their needs met outside of themselves. A very poor church, okay, in the midst of a very rich city. Okay, so that's kind of the backdrop here. Let's look a little bit up what Jesus says to this church here. So verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation. Again, this is comforting. Jesus knows his people. He knows his church. He knows right now those that are suffering in the Middle East. He knows them. Okay, he knows about your plight. He knows about my plight. Okay, remember in chapter 1, it talks about he was walking among the seven lampstands. He knows everything about the church. He knows everything about what you and I are going through. Okay, he's not oblivious to it. He knows. And the better part of it, he can empathize because guess what? Who suffered the most injustice of any human that has ever lived? Jesus Christ, the God-man. So he knows. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Again, they were beggarly. They had no financial means. But he says, you are rich. But you are rich. When it comes to eternal treasure, heavenly treasures, guess what the people of Smyrna had? They had an abundance. Come to earthly possessions, earthly wealth, they had nothing. What a contrast, because you look at the church at Laodicea, what did they have? All the resources, they were rich, they looked great. But when Jesus came and assessed them, he says, you are pitiful, blind, naked. But the church at Smyrna would look like that on the outside, but Jesus says, you are rich. You are rich. They're rich because they had Jesus. That's what they wanted. That's what they garnered. That's what set them apart. So he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And here's probably the hardest one for them to handle. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Jews had kind of an alliance with the Romans. They kind of left each other alone. And the Jews said, we're not going to start an uprising, so they kind of got along. Christians turned out to be a great scapegoat for the Jews as well, because they could say, this is Judaism taken to the wrong extreme. Who was the ones that wanted Jesus crucified? The Jews. Okay. The very ones that Jesus came to save, they wanted him crucified. The very ones that should be supporting the church and loving the church, who are the ones that are coming against it the most in Smyrna? It's the Jews. They're slandering the Christians. They call the Christians cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. Okay, they would be called by the Romans. They would say, you were, you know, atheists because you wouldn't bow and acknowledge the many gods that we have. So here you are as a believer. You're a poor believer in a city. You're a dreg of the earth. Nobody likes you. Nobody wants to come to your church. You're called atheists. You're called cannibals. You're called outcasts by everybody in the community. Who can you rest in? If you don't have some firm foundation, what's that going to do to you? That's this church. Okay. Now, just as a contrast, flip ahead to chapter 3. I just want to show you Church of Philadelphia, chapter 3. Again, I don't want to steal Stu's work here. Verse 9. Remember, the Church of Smyrna says you were right there in the synagogue of Satan. You're right in the middle of the battle. Okay? Look at the Church of Philadelphia. Starting to verse 8. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. It's the same people, right? It's the same ones that he's addressed in Smyrna. But are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So in Philadelphia, these same people attack the church, and Jesus says, uh-uh. You are going to conquer them. They're going to come and bow at your feet and acknowledge that you know the truth and that I am Lord. But in Smyrna, we have a different admonition from Jesus. Verse 10, back in chapter 2, verse 10, Smyrna said, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Again, they're in the middle of the synagogue of Satan, same circumstances. Philadelphia, you're gonna conquer. Onward, Christian soldiers was their song, right? They were ready to go. Smyrna, here's your call. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Philadelphia, go conquer. The gospel is going to transform the community. Smyrna, be faithful in death. Which church would you and I want to go to? Both churches that Jesus smiled on. We need to be careful that we don't associate earthly prosperity of the church with God's blessing. Anytime. Yeah, Joseph. Don't confuse persecution with God's favor. Disfavor. Disfavor. Oh, okay. Makes a little more sense. And I was going, how am I going to say this nice, Joe? That's not right. But yeah. Yes. Peter talks a lot about, in fact, next quarter, I'm going to teach 1 Peter. 1 Peter talks about if you're blessed if you're persecuted for doing the right thing. And that's you exactly right. We get people persecuted in the name of Jesus that are, leave it there. I don't want to get into details. But yeah, we got to be careful to want to be faithful above all. That's what Jesus says to this church. Be faithful. Let the results up to him. Leave the results to him. It's one of the most freeing things to think about, and I want to say this in the right way. I'm supposed to be faithful. It's God's problem to deal with the people, right? I take the gospel. I live it before them. I give it to them, and guess what? I'm done. Jesus is the one that's going to take that gospel and either he's going to draw them or he's going to oppress them or he's going to do what he's going to do. That's freeing. We just take the message and we don't have to worry about the results. Okay? That'd be awesome. I coach football. That'd be awesome if I could just get on Saturday and go, I'm going to draw up, you know, every Saturday put together a game plan. I have never lost yet when I look at a game plan. We win every time. That's the gospel when Jesus is there, though, right? The game plan is we be faithful, we take the gospel, we live the gospel, and Jesus has to take care of the results. That's what he's telling Smyrna. Be faithful. Don't quit. Don't think that because you're being persecuted, God has forgotten about you. Okay? Remember, at the very beginning, he said, I am the first and the last. What does that mean? He says, I'm eternal. I know all things. I know what's going on. I know what I'm doing. Be faithful. Okay? Be faithful unto death. Now, I want to take just a little departure. There's a second sheet I call Suffering for the Kingdom. I want to look just a little bit at Scripture here. How does suffering fit into God's plans for the believer? Okay? In our day, and you don't have to search very far, we hear all the time, come to Jesus and everything will be fixed and life will be a bed of roses. Okay? We hear it all the time. Okay? I hate to say it, in some of those PCA church websites that I went through, that's kind of when they look at their vision or, you know, that you always put that opening statement, like on our bulletin, you know, it talks about what our vision is, what our goal is. Well, you look at that on some of the churches, I'm thinking, man, I want to go there. That's a great deal. Okay? How does suffering fit into the Christian life from God's perspective? Okay. Start from the very beginning. What has happened to the people of God from the very beginning? They've been persecuted from the beginning. Start with Abel. What happened to Abel? Killed by Cain. There's the oppression and persecution from the very beginning. It's interesting to trace through Scripture. You could take, I call it, you've got God's line and you've got Satan's line. Satan's line is always oppressing God's line. And it's interesting because Satan's line often tries to have the same name as God's line. If you trace through Genesis, you look at the names of God's people, look at the name of Satan's people, those are outside of there, often the same name. Satan is the great counterfeiter. It's one thing Revelation teaches. He's the great counterfeiter. Okay. But what we need to remember, and what we must remember, God hasn't forgot his people. He hasn't forgot his people. In the midst of that, though, turn to Philippians chapter 1. Here's what Paul says. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's vision for his people. This is what God has called his people to. This is how God is going to bless his people. Okay? Contrary to the way human thinking would go. Anytime I read stuff like this, I go, Christianity has to be real because no human would come up with this. Okay? It doesn't make sense. It's not the way I want it to be. But that's because God is so much greater than we are. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul says, for it has been granted to you. Okay, granted, it's a privilege. You've been blessed to have this. He said, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. How often do we associate grace with faith? How often do we associate grace with suffering? Not so much. Paul says it's been granted to you. It's your privilege. As a blessed son to believe, as a blessed daughter to believe, but also to suffer. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 12. Paul encouraging Timothy, who's ministering at Ephesus. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, indeed. Actually, let's back up a little bit here. Let's go to verse 10. It said, you, however, have followed my teaching, speaking to Timothy, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now look at verse 12. If you want to underline something in Scripture, underline this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus could be persecuted. What's he say? will. Are there any exceptions? No. This is God's plan, that we will suffer. Okay. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Just give a little background on this. I know I've shared this in some of my other classes before, but in case you missed it. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. Revelation 12 is a great cosmic view behind the scenes of what's transpired since the beginning of history and what's going to take place till the end of history. You have the dragon, Satan, battling God's people. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 13, a great battle occurs in heaven. Satan's cast out of heaven because Jesus has risen. Sins have been forgiven. There's no place for Satan in heaven anymore. He can't come and accuse anymore because sins have been forgiven. The blood of Jesus is done. It's finished. When Jesus said it is finished, that was Satan being thrown out of heaven. He's done. He's finished. Okay. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman. This is the Israel and the church, ultimately, who had given birth to the male child. That was Jesus. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, notice this, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Notice, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Where has God promised he's going to sustain his people? In the wilderness. What's the wilderness like? Is it a place you want to put a resort and go visit? It's desert. Yeah. There's nothing there. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. What were they always complaining about? We got nothing to eat. We got nothing to drink. We've got nothing. Okay. Where has Jesus and where has God specifically prepared the place for his people to dwell? In the wilderness. Now, why does God do that? Why does he specifically prepare us a place, and it's the wilderness? It's a barren place. Is that because God doesn't love us? There you go. There you go. Go back to Exodus, and you look at the traveling in the wilderness. There's actually, I think I have it under notes there. There's four things that God wanted to teach the people in the wilderness. Number one, he wanted to humble the people. There's no food out there. If God didn't supply the food and didn't supply the drink, they were going to die. They had no personal resources to meet their needs. God had to meet their needs. It humbled the people. Second thing, it tested the people. Would they obey his commands or not? Would they obey his commands or not? How many times did the people of Israel come back and say, "Oh, Moses, why did you bring us out here so that we could die out here? Things were so good back in Egypt. Why did you make us leave?" Okay. Isn't that you and me, though? God, why did you bring me out here? Why am I here? Why is this? Why couldn't you? Mumbling, grumbling. God takes us to the wilderness to test us. When things get tough, what's going to happen? How are we going to respond? How do we know our faith is true unless it's tested? One of the great things, engineering, you build a missile. How do you know the thing works? What do you have to do? You have to fire it. You have to shoot it. How do we know our faith is real? It has to be tested. It has to be tested as by fire. Remember the parable of the seed and the sower, the seed that fell on the rocky ground. What happened to that seed? It sprang up, but then, it says, the worries and concerns of the world did what to it? It choked it out. What happened to those with that kind of faith when it was tested? Didn't pass the test. 1 Corinthians 13, 5, Paul says, test yourself to see if you are approved and in the faith. So we ought to embrace persecution and suffering, because when we come through, we look and say, that wasn't me, that was God in me, I am one of his children. That's what it does. So faith that's not tested is not true faith. 1 Peter talks a lot about that as well. Third thing, it's to teach the people. It's to teach the people. Man doesn't live by bread alone, Jesus said, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what nourishes us. The wilderness teaches us that the spiritual supersedes the physical. What's going to last forever? The spiritual. That's what God wants to teach us. It's so easy to become self-reliant, proud, when things are going well. How many times has somebody called you on the phone and said, "Hey, things are really bad. I got a job promotion. We got a new car. I won the lottery. We've got boats coming. Would you pray for me? This is really bad." We don't get those calls, right? We don't get to our knees and go before God when things like that happen, right? Why? I'm sufficient. When do we get on our knees and cry and call out to God and then call to people and say, "Hey, I got back from the doctor today. This is what he said." Or, "I lost my job, I don't know what to do." Or, list it. God has to often take us low so that he can raise us up. That's what suffering does. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I think it's verse 67. Oops. Psalm 119. Yeah, verse 67. Remember though, Psalm 119 is all an entire sermon, really, speech about the value of the Word of God. Okay, how important and nourishing the Word of God is. Notice what David says here, verse 67, Psalm 119. "Before I was afflicted, I went," where? Astray. "But now I keep your word." Why does God bring us suffering and persecution and affliction? To make us obedient. To make us obedient. Is God doing this because he hates us, or is he doing it because he loves us? Why do we discipline our children? I used to hate that when my parents would say, "Well, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." I said, "Okay, give me the switch and I'll do it to you." That wasn't a good thing to say, because then I got it. But it's true. Once you're a parent, then you don't like disciplining your children. But why do you do it? Because you care. Because you love them. Because you want them to improve. Right? That's why God does it for us. That's why God does it. So persecution and suffering is because God loves us, not because he's forgotten about us or he doesn't care for us. Next, we ought to embrace suffering because guess who embraced suffering for us? Jesus, right? Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Who for the joy set before him, despising shame, endured the cross." That's why. Because he suffered. He's the author and pioneer of our faith, the writer of Hebrews says. So if he's the author and he's the pioneer, we follow his footsteps. He suffered. And how did he go to suffering? This is amazing. Let's think about this. This is the God-man. This is God in the flesh. And it says he endured the cross because he fixed his eyes on the hope that he was going to be resurrected. If the Son of God relies on that, isn't it good enough for us to rely on that? That's why we suffer, because Jesus did. Okay? He did it on our behalf. 1 Peter chapter 4, turn here. This is important, and we've got to get back to Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I want you to see this. This is amazing. Whet your appetite for my 1 Peter class, maybe. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Peter says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Okay, so what's Peter telling us right off the mark? Arm yourselves. That's a call to arms. What's he saying? Get ready. Bolster yourself up with this thought. "Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." In other words, we must expect suffering. Suffering should be the norm for the believer. When we go through life and we're not suffering, we're not being persecuted, we ought to go, either I'm being extremely ultra blessed because God doesn't see fit to cause me to suffer at this point. Or maybe, like some of the other churches in Revelation, I fit in so well with the world, there's nothing to persecute. But Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. There's a direct correlation between suffering and obedience. If we are willing to suffer on behalf of Christ, we are definitely going to be willing to obey His commands. That's what Peter's saying. There's a correlation here. Suffering leads to obedience. Suffering brings obedience. Suffering means obedience. Now, the awesome thing about all this, God doesn't leave us in a continual state of suffering most of the time, right? But there's times when we are going to suffer, and we shouldn't be surprised. I about flew off my, almost threw the monitor through the wall. I was reading this week, and I won't say the Christian organization, but they had this thing, and they were just appalled that Christians were being persecuted in the U.S. And I'm like, what Bible are you reading? What are you reading? If we're persecuted for the gospel and for faithfulness to Jesus Christ, amen. That's good. We have to get out of this mindset of ease. We still have it easy. But if and when Christ calls us to suffer, may we do it with joy, knowing the outcome. That's what Jesus is telling the church at Smyrna. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. Let's finish that off here in the final minutes, and I hope it'll give you a little opportunity to comment. So Revelation chapter 2, again, verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Don't fear. Remember what Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can what? Destroy the soul. Is there any man, any being that controls the soul other than Jesus and God? No. So when he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. He said, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now this is interesting. Is the devil himself personally going to come out and drag him into prison? He's going to use people. We need to be careful not to direct our anger at the people, because who's behind it? Satan. The devil, he says, the devil is going to throw you into prison. Again, he's pulling back the blinds. He's pulling back the sheet so we can see what's going on behind the scenes, right? We see people, evil, acting. They're acting that way because their father is the devil who's behind it all. So it says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, okay, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. So 10 days. In Revelation, don't have time to go much, numbers are really important. Okay, 10 is the decimal number for completeness. So basically what Jesus is saying, you will be cast into prison, you will suffer for the perfect amount of time. Okay. In Revelation 6, he talks about the martyrs under the altar. They're crying out, Lord, when will you act? When will you not act justly for those who have martyred us? And he says, be patient until the fullness of the number of martyrs is complete. Here's God. He knows all about us. He knows all about our suffering. And he's not going to let us suffer 1 second longer than he has decreed. But he's not going to remove that suffering from us 1 second early than what we need to grow. That's what we have to rest in. So 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. What a promise. Be faithful until death. What are we going to get? The crown of life. The worst thing anybody can do to us is to take our life physically. What happens when our life leaves this earth? We are crowned with the eternal life, the crown of life. See how God's ministering to these people graciously? Be faithful until death, but I'm going to give you life. That's grace. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that means this message is for all of us. Remember, the Spirit says to the churches, not to this particular church. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Here's this idea, and this is what Stu talked about last week, this idea of those who conquer, those who remain faithful until the end. Those are the true believers. Those are the true children of God. We must remain faithful till the end. We must endure till the end. Matthew 24, Jesus says, he who endures till the end will be saved, right? Again, that's the test of our faith. That shows our faith is true. You and I put into these positions and persecuted and suffering, if it's on our own power, we're going to say, enough, I can't take it anymore. But when Jesus is there, when we're indwelled by the Spirit and we're under his power, we say, I'm willing to suffer. Smyrna, 50 years later, there was a bishop there named Polycarp. A lot of you probably have heard of Polycarp. He became a martyr in Smyrna. And the story goes, he was 86 when he was martyred. And he was ministering in a city, and finally his father said, hey, Polycarp, it's time. You need to get out of here. They're going to come after you. He says, okay, I'll go. So he traveled to another city. Romans kept pursuing him. And finally, he had a dream one night, and he was laying on his pillow, and he saw his pillow catch fire. And he said, that's God's telling me something here. So his people came and said, hey, the Romans are coming. Polycarp, you got to get out of here. You got to leave. He goes, no. He goes, my time has come. God has shown me that I will be burned on his behalf. So the Romans came, they got him, and he said, can I pray before you take me? And he said, okay. So he prays for 2 hours. And in that amount of time, as those soldiers, hardened war soldiers for Rome, saw that, every one of them melted and said, why are we having to take this man to kill him? He was brought back to Rome. He was taken before the emperor, and he said, all you have to do is recant. Say, I, Caesar, is Lord, and you will live, Polycarp. Why are you putting yourself through this? He said, for 86 years, God has been faithful to me. How can I be unfaithful to him in the last? They brought him towards the stake to burn him, and the Jews were the ones that went to gather the wood. What it says here, they were the ones that brought the wood, and they wanted to get rid of him. And those who were there, the martyr said, they lit the fire, and they said there was actually an arch over Polycarp as the fire burned. He wasn't being touched. And it wasn't until one of the soldiers came and actually stabbed him to kill him that his body burned. That's a martyr who trusted and rested in the grace of God. He knows Jesus is the first and the last. He knows Jesus is the one who died and rose again. And he knows that that same power that raised Jesus from the dead was going to raise him. That's our God. That's Jesus as he comes to the church. But he asks the church, you must suffer for my name. Remember Colossians 1? Phil just preached, I think it was last week, talking about we are to continue the sufferings of Christ. That's what it is. That's the call for us. But God brings us persecution and suffering for our benefit. Our benefit. Remember, oh, for the joy set before him. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for they shall see God. That's what we want. That's what we want. We want to be able to say with Paul, I consider all things loss for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus. Questions? Comments? I'm probably not going to be invited to too many prosperity churches. That's true. It really, it's a tragedy that false gospel has consumed millions, led millions astray. Any other thoughts, comments?
What's second death?
Second death is the eternal death. The physical death is the first death. Second death is eternal death, the death of the soul. That's eternal punishment.
Okay, so you don't actually die, you just go to hell. I mean, okay.
It's called death because it's not life, because life is knowing Jesus. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so first death is physical death. Second death is punishment in hell. Any other thoughts? Or? Yeah.
One of the ways to think about it, too, is just not being in the presence of God anymore.
Yeah, eternal death is you're actually in the presence of God. You just, wow. You just do not experience his love, grace, and compassion. You experience his wrath and his justice. You know, again, if God is omnipresent, he's everywhere. So God's present in hell, but there's the attribute of God that shines forth is holy justice and wrath. So they do not experience knowing Jesus. They experience his wrath. Any other thoughts? Okay, well, let's pray. And Stu will be back. You get stuck with me one more week, and then he's back after that. So if you can endure one more, then you get him back. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for that you are a gracious God. Oh, Lord, we thank you that Jesus is our pioneer in the faith, that he has endured the cross, that he died for us, that he was raised again, Lord, and we are promised that we will rise as well. Father, may we love the truth. May we love you. And Lord, may we be willing to suffer as you see fit for each one of us. And Father, help us to endure till the end so that we too, with these people in Smyrna, receive the crown of life for being faithful. Father, we pray for the worship service now as it comes, be with the youth as they help lead us. And Father, again, as you are the great I am, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the faithful and the true one, may you be honored, may you be glorified, and may you be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.